our preacher both morning and evening is the Reverend John A. McCollum. The only other announcement we have here is a monthly online prayer meeting for the presbytery via Zoom, and the details are on the announcement sheet. I would now ask Johnny to lead us in our worship.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Forever. Well, we're going to begin our worship this morning as we turn to Psalm 118. So Psalm 118. You'll find that on page number 289. So Psalm 118, page 289. We're going to sing the first five verses. So Psalm 118, page 289, verses 1 to 5, and the tune is Main, which is number 113. And we want to really just cling on to that opening line. That is a foundational truth, which is going to impact the verse that we're looking at this morning. He is good. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. And it sounds basic. It sounds like something you would teach children. It sounds like something, frankly, you would take for granted. It sounds perhaps because of how we use the word good, like something that has been watered down, but it is fundamental to our faith as Christians. It is fundamental to our understanding of God, and it is fundamental to how we go about living our lives, this understanding that God is good. God is good. And we're going to see something of the profundity of his goodness in our service this morning. And we're reminded in this psalm, not only is he good, but his love never ends. Whenever the writer uses the word love over and over again in these opening verses, remember it's that special word that refers to covenant love. It is the love that he has especially for his people. And we're reminded it never, ever ends. It never, ever reaches its limit. And of course, we can say that with great confidence because we know just how far God went on account of his covenant love. We know that he went so far as to send his son Jesus. And we know his son Jesus went so far as to give up his life in order that he could express this love to us, and in order that he could save us. So Psalm 118, we are going to stand. We're going to sing the first five verses, and then we'll stay standing for prayer at the close. So let's worship God.
Thank you.
Our Father, we thank you because you are good. We thank you because you are not bad. You are not evil. You are not malevolent. You are not unkind. And we thank you as well because you are not neutral. You are not indifferent. You are not unmoved. But we thank you, Father, because you are good. You are loving. You are gracious. You are kind. You are caring. And you are long-suffering and merciful and slow to wrath. And we thank you, Father, in particular, for that gracious, special, never-ending covenant love that you have poured upon your people. We thank you because each and every day of our existence, we are beneficiaries of this covenant love. We praise you because this covenant love transforms every single aspect of our lives. We praise you, Father, because it enables us to keep on going. And we thank you, Father, particularly this morning for our Savior Jesus. We thank you because he is the greatest expression of your covenant love, and he is the greatest proof of that love. And we pray, Father, that you would convince us of this love. And especially, we pray for those of us who are going through times of hardship and trial. And we pray that those hardships and trials would not cause us to doubt your love, but instead we pray that they would drive us to cling to that love. And we pray that in the midst of the darkness, we would know your love all the more. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning in our service. We know that we can do nothing in our own strength. We cannot understand your word in our own strength. We cannot worship in our own strength. And we cannot take your word and apply it to our lives in our own strength. And so, Father, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray that he would enable us to worship you in a Christ-exalting way. And we pray that he would change our lives as we meet together. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to speak to the young people at this point. So if you want to come forward, we'll have the children's address at the front. Okay, good to see you this morning. We are looking at our next psalm today, and it is a psalm that a lot of people know really, really well. It's actually probably the most famous psalm in the whole Bible. Okay, who wants to tell me what psalm, Caleb? 23 is our psalm this morning. And I wonder, can any of you tell me what is Psalm 23 all about? Do you remember? I know it's hard sometimes to remember which numbers belong to which psalms, but do you know what do you think might be the most famous psalm in the whole Bible? 23b, yes. And do you know how it starts? The Lord is my shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. So I've got a picture here of a shepherd with his sheep. Do you? That is excellent. You could look at that later on, perhaps, and you can learn lots about what God is like. But I want to start by asking you, what does a shepherd do for his sheep? Okay, he looks after the sheep. And how does he look after them? What sort of things does he do?
He cares for them.
He cares for them? Okay, so he protects them from wild animals like wolves, okay? What does he do maybe every day for the sheep? What?
He feeds them.
Okay, so he feeds them and he helps them to get to the right fields where there's going to be
enough for them to eat and where they'll be safe. Do you think...
He feeds them.
Okay, he feeds them. What about if there is maybe a sheep in the flock and it is limping and it's not able to walk properly? Okay, he helps. He has a good look to see what's wrong and to see if there's something he can do. Exactly. And Jesus told a story about that, didn't he? About the lost sheep. So a shepherd really, really cares about his sheep. He loves his sheep, doesn't he? A shepherd loves his sheep. And a shepherd does whatever he can to look after his sheep. And that tells us something about God's care for us. Because God says he is like a
shepherd.
If God's like a shepherd, what are we like?
We are
people, but what are we like in this picture? We're like the sheep, aren't we? And so in Psalm 23, God is telling us that he feeds us. And he does that by giving us food to eat, but also by giving us spiritual food in his word. He looks after us. So whenever we're maybe sad and hurting, he brings us comfort. And he protects us. He protects us from some of the great dangers that might mean we couldn't enjoy being with him and living life the way that he wants us to live it. So God is our shepherd. We are his sheep and God looks after us. But that's what the psalm tells us. But I want us to also realize that years after the psalm was written, God actually revealed even more about being a shepherd because somebody very special came into the world. Who came into the world? Years later, Jesus. And one day, Jesus said this. He said, I am the
good shepherd.
So Jesus is saying, I'm the one that Psalm 23 is all about. I am the shepherd. He says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So we know a few shepherds. There's some shepherds in this congregation. There are people who look after sheep. They do a lot for their sheep and they give up a lot. They get up early to look after their sheep and they do all sorts of good things for their sheep, but I hope they would never lay down their life for their sheep because the sheep wouldn't be worth it. But Jesus decided that he loved us so much, his sheep, that he was willing to lay down his life and he did that on the cross. So every time we sing Psalm 23, and I know Caleb and Esme, you learnt this a few years ago, so you'll be able to sing this. We want to remember that Jesus is the good shepherd and Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. Okay, so thank you for listening and you can head back down to your seats. Let's sing these words, Psalm number 23. Psalm 23b, page number 42. And the tune is Wiltshire, which is number 178. And we're going to sing the whole psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. So Psalm 23b, let us stand as we sing praise.
pray. Our Father, we thank you because you are our shepherd. We thank you because as our shepherd, you look after us. We thank you because you feed and nourish us. Particularly, we do thank you this morning for how you feed us and nourish us through your word. And we thank you as well for how you help us and you tend to us whenever we are struggling or we are sick. We thank you, Father, for how you bring your healing to us, sometimes physical healing, but particularly you bring your gracious spiritual healing to us. And we thank you, Father, for how so many of us can bear witness to how you have been with us in our time of need. And Father, in particular, this morning, we do want to thank you for your goodness towards us in the last week. And we want to thank you particularly for the way in which you have brought about improvement in the past week for some of those dear to us. We thank you for Joyce's mum and for Carol's sister and for progress for both of them. And we pray, Father, you continue to be gracious to them. And thank you for how you have been upholding each of us in the different burdens that we have had to bear. And Father, we pray for those in our congregation who have a particular need of your shepherdly care at this moment in time. We pray for William James. We pray that he would find his strength and his appetite returning to him. And we pray that in the time being, in his bodily weakness, he would know your care and your presence. And we pray as well for Rosemary with the burden that comes when a beloved spouse is in hospital and is facing particular times of sickness, and we pray that she would know your grace and your help. We pray, Father, as well for Margaret and for William. We pray that you would be with Margaret as she continues to do her physio work to try and regain mobility and strength in her knee. And we pray you'd be with her too as she manages the pain that goes along with that. And we pray, Father, for William. We pray you would enable him to be a good support and a help to Margaret. We think as well, Father, of Elsie in the cottage nursing home. We thank you for the care and the diligence that she benefits from there. We thank you as well for the kindness and the warmth of some of the other residents. And we pray, Father, that you would be with Elsie and that you would help her to, even as some things are unclear to her in her mind, we pray that she would never be unclear about your care for her. We pray, Father, that the truth that you are her shepherd, a truth that she has known and sung many times over the course of her life, we pray that that would be every bit as real and clear to her now as it has been in years gone by. And we pray as well, Father, for the Reverend Robert Hannah. And we thank you for him and for his clear mind. We thank you for his many memories of your goodness to him and the ways in which you have worked through him. And we pray, Father, that in these latter years that you have so graciously blessed him with, we pray that he would continue to know your presence. And we pray that you would continue to do wonderful things through him. Father, we pray as well for others in the congregation who have long-term health needs. We pray, Father, for those who are waiting for test results. We pray for those who are waiting for sit-downs with consultants. We pray for those who are struggling day by day to manage the symptoms and the effects of the conditions that they must struggle with. And we pray, Father, that you would provide them with grace every day. May they be able to say that your mercies are new every morning. May they find that your strength is made perfect in their weakness. And Father, we pray now you'd be with us as we open up your word together. May you help us to understand it. May you help us also to believe what we are going to read this morning. And may we believe it not simply in the sense of acknowledging that it is true, but may we believe it in the very fibre of our hearts May we know it and may we feel it to be true. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to read two passages at this point. First one is Genesis chapter 50. So Genesis chapter 50. In some ways, Genesis 50 is like an illustration of the truth that we're going to consider from Romans chapter 8. But we're in Genesis 50, first of all. Very well-known story of Joseph. You will remember, I hope, that Joseph had a really difficult life, particularly that time. Well, I say particularly, it's hard to know what would be the most difficult part of Joseph's life. Was it as a young man being kidnapped and sold into slavery and taken to a foreign land? Was it the abuse that goes with being a slave in the slave market and then being put to work? Or was it the time that he spent languishing in prison? Or was it the sense of betrayal that would have been so difficult to deal with throughout his life? Joseph had a really hard life. And we're going to read these wonderful climactic words towards the end of Joseph's life. So we are on Genesis chapter 50. We're going to read from verse 15 through to verse 20. So Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." And now we are going to turn to Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read from verse 18 through to verse 30. So Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through to verse 30. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, keep Romans chapter 8 open in front of you, please. I want to speak to you, first of all, this morning about a program that was on TV whenever I was a kid, and I would have been watching children's programs after school. Some of you might remember it. Some of you who have maybe children of my age might remember it as well, but the program was called Art Attack. And maybe some of you have seen it. It was made by this artist called Neil Buchanan. And what he would do is he would show you how to make all of these different arts and crafts. But every episode followed the same sort of format. And the climax of each episode of Art Attack was what was called the Big Art Attack. And a while ago, I looked it up on YouTube just to see what sort of stuff he did, trying to remember some of it. And I'll give you an example from YouTube of some of the big art attacks that Neil Buchanan did. He went out one day, there were roadworks going on, and so he went to this green area beside the roadworks, and he started to gather together all sorts of construction material. So he had these old, dusty tarpaulins, and he had great big bundles of rope, and he had shovels and work gloves and brushes, and he had all sorts of things. I don't know what they're called. You have that tubing that you sometimes have wires in, and he had some of that bright orange plastic mesh that you sometimes see, and he had those plastic ducts that get hooked up to like an extractor fan. And what he did was he took all of this material and he started throwing it onto the ground. He started to cut up the rope. He started to scatter a wee bit here, a wee bit there. And basically, he made a massive mess. Or at least that is what it looked like. And if you had never seen the program before, you would think that this was absolute chaos. But then at the end, the camera starts to zoom out. And actually what happens is the camera starts to go up into the air. And instead of seeing a zoomed in picture of all of the mess of all of this material, you start to get a bird's eye view of what he's been doing. And it turns out he has actually made a brilliant, inventive piece of art. And that dusty old tarpaulin and those cut up bits of rope and those tools and those tubes and all of the other bits, none of them has any great value in and of themselves. None of them looks good in and of themselves. None of them is beautiful. But as the camera zooms out, you realize he has taken them and he has made an enormous, majestic picture of an elephant. And it's remarkable. But the thing about the big art attack is, when he is in the process of making it, And when the camera is really closely and tightly zoomed in on just one particular bit of the picture, it looks absolutely terrible. It looks chaotic. It looks like he's made a mess. But to the artist, there is no chaos and there is no mess, because he knows that he is making something wonderful. And we come this morning to a verse that I think can be difficult to preach on. It's a very, very familiar verse to many, many people, but it can be difficult to preach on because it can be a painful verse. It can be a verse that it's hard not to sound glib about whenever we come to, and yet it is in God's word and it is true. And I think in many ways, Neil Buchanan doing his masterpiece, his big art attack, is quite a helpful illustration of what God is doing and what God tells us about in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. So I want us to come and look at this verse this morning. The first thing I want us to think about is the artist. The artist. And I want us to forget about Neil Buchanan and forget about Banksy and forget about Leonardo da Vinci and forget about all those great artists, because this morning we are thinking about the greatest artist of all. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. The NIV translates it like this, and it's just helpful for the structure of the sermon to think about the NIV wording. It simply says, we know that in all things, God works. In all things, God works. So God is the artist. God is the one who is at work in the verse that we're looking at. So again, you think of Art Attack, and as you watch one of those videos, it looks like a real mess. It looks like there's no plan. It looks like there's no purpose. It looks like all you have before you is a big pile of junk. And it looks to be random. Those bits of rope look like they're just randomly scattered here and there. But when you have seen Art Attack before, when you know the format of the program, you watch it and you know better. You know that Neil Buchanan has got a track record. You know that he has a habit of taking what seems to be chaotic and bringing order out of it. You know that there aren't accidents whenever it comes to all the things that he lays down on the ground. You know that the size of the materials, the shape of the materials, the color of the materials, and the exact positioning of the materials has been meticulously planned out before he ever starts. He has a track record. Well, it's even more the case when it comes to the artist that we are thinking of this morning. God has got a long track record of bringing order and beauty and wonder out of the chaos. That's what Romans 8 is telling us. The problem we have is it is very difficult sometimes for us to see that. It is difficult when the camera is zoomed in very tightly and you don't have a bird's eye view. It is difficult when the circumstances of your life are too perplexing to make any sense. And that's hard to live with. There are times, aren't there, when we wish so dearly that we could see how all the pieces fit together. There are times when we wish we could see what God is doing, and yet We can't see it. But I want at this point to suggest two reasons why it's actually a good thing that we're not able to see what God is doing, and we're not able to see how all of the different pieces fit together. And the first reason it's a good thing is, what does that say to us about the artist? So what does that say to us about the artist? So you watch Art Attack, and you don't immediately see what the artist is doing. But I want you to imagine that as soon as you put it up on the screen, you're able to see exactly what he's about to do. Suppose he starts putting down these materials, and you sit back and you say, ah, yeah, that's going to be the elephant's trunk. That's going to be the ears. That's going to be the tusks. What would that say about the artist? I would suggest, if I was able to see immediately what he was about to do, that would mean it was an underwhelming piece of art. If I can immediately see what the artist is about to do, then that means the artist has got the same amount of artistic vision that I do, which is approximately zero. And that means the artist is probably not something to write home about. Whereas if you have an artist who is able to surprise you, and he's able to take your expectations, and he's able to confound those expectations, and if he's able to use techniques that you don't really fully understand, or even techniques that you couldn't even dream up, that is a spectacular artist. And that is what God is like. We go through life, and we see all of these pieces, and we see all of these circumstances, and they don't seem to fit together, and they don't seem to make any sense to us whatsoever. And we experience those circumstances ourselves. And for some of you here, and for some of your loved ones at home, and for some of you listening online, your circumstances may seem to be very twisted and very broken. And you may be longing for life to make sense. You may be longing for an explanation for why things are the way they are in your life or your family or the life of someone you love. And I want to suggest to you this morning, the very fact that we can't see how the pieces fit together actually points us to the incredible wisdom of God. Because it points us to someone who is able to work in ways that are beyond us, in ways that we cannot understand and we cannot imagine. And so one of the things this verse does is it actually takes those difficult times, those painful times, those heartbreaking times, those chaotic times, those perplexing times, and it turns them into times in our lives that stir us up to praise the great artist. That's one of the reasons why it's actually a good thing that we can't see how the pieces fit together. The second reason why it's perhaps a good thing that we can't see how all the pieces fit together, we can't see what the artist is doing in real time, is it makes the reveal a whole lot better, doesn't it? That moment when the camera goes up into the sky and you see it's an elephant he's been making this whole time. That's a wonderful moment. But how much better will it be in those times that we're able to look back on hard circumstances, on difficult times, and we're able to say, that is what God was doing in that time. And if that's true of those moments in life, how much more will it be true of the day whenever Jesus Christ comes back to earth again? On the day when he makes all things right again, on the day when we are able to look back on all of those painful and perplexing pieces of the puzzle, and we're able to understand how they fit together into an incredible masterpiece. God is an artist. And we want to remember that as we read this verse. So the first thing we see is the artist. Second thing, the artist's materials. The artist's materials. And we know that all things work together for good. All things. That is a shocking thing to say. I want to ask you this morning, is there one thing in your life? And as you hear this verse being read, we know that in all things, God works for good. Is there one thing in your life that you instinctively think to yourself, yes, but surely not that? Is there one thing that immediately comes into your mind that is perhaps the single most painful thing in your life? God is telling us here, even that is something that God uses to put his masterpiece together. Even redundancy, even sickness, even loneliness, even bereavement, even disability, even shattered dreams. They all work together for good. Now, we do want to be clear here. We're not saying that those things are good any more than we're saying a piece of orange tatty plastic from a construction site is a good thing. But in the hands of the artist, those things which are not good things, those things are used for good. And when Paul says all things, he means all things. He means even the very worst of things. And that means he even means sin. God is able to take sin and the consequences of sin, and he is able to use it for his perfect plan. Now, we can't see how he does this. We can't imagine how it would even be possible for him to do this. But this verse tells us God does do that. We know that in all things, God works together. God works for the good of those who love him. The artist's materials. Thirdly, the artist's masterpiece. The artist's masterpiece. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this is not an artist who just makes art for art's sake. He's actually got a greater reason behind his work. He does it for the good of those who love him. And we want to just take a minute and let that settle in our minds. We've already seen God works all things for good. He works good things for good. He works bad things for good. He works important things for good. He works insignificant things for good. And this verse is telling us, if you love the Lord Jesus, then all things work for your good. And that's mind-blowing enough, but the verse goes on. Not only do all things work together for good to those who love God, it goes on to say, to those who are called according to his purpose. So there's two more things I want to say about this. First of all, I want you to notice where the basis of our confidence in this verse comes from. Because I think it's possible to read this verse, and it's possible as well to believe that this verse is true, but it's also possible for Satan to come along and to snatch the comfort out of this verse so the verse actually does us no real good. It is possible to look at God's goodness and God's wisdom to those who love him, as we see in this verse, and then we look at ourselves and we say, but what if I don't love him enough? And the wonderful thing is, for the follower of Jesus Christ, the next part of the verse, it smashes through those doubts because it shows us the root of our confidence is not actually in how much we love God. The root, the foundation of our confidence is in the fact that he has called us to be his. And so even in those times when maybe our love for God wanes a little, even in those times when we perhaps allow our love for the world to push out some of our love for God, we can still say, all things work together for good for us. Because the basis of our hope is the calling that we have received. There's another brilliant feature of this phrase. We could ask a question. The question we could ask this morning is, what is good? What is good? And that's not a stupid question. Because if you drill down into it, different people will have different ideas about what good actually is. And sometimes what people think is good is actually anything but. Our children, I think, would believe that it would be a very good thing if there were never any consequences for their behaviour. But someone who is more experienced understands that would be very, very far from good. So the question is, what is good in God's book? And actually, he gives us an answer. Notice the verse that comes straight after, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that actually is true good. True good for you, for me, is to be like Jesus. That is the pinnacle of good. And so we take verse 28 and we take verse 29 and we put them together, and it is telling us every single thing that happens in our lives, every happy event of our lives, every piece of bad news, every relaxing day at the beach, every sudden piece of bad news, every single one of them is designed to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Now you think of Jesus. You think of the characteristics of Jesus' life. And just think for a moment of how those characteristics of Jesus' life would have been nourished in circumstances that you and I would never have chosen for ourselves. And now think of our own lives. Think of the suffering that some of you have been called to face. And think of how That suffering teaches you to be patient, just like Jesus. Think of the bodily weakness that some of you must wrestle with. And think of how that weakness teaches you to be more reliant on the Spirit. Think of the pain that some of you must encounter on a regular basis. And think of how that pain gives you an empathy and a love for other people that you might not have had if life was smooth sailing. Think of the precarious health that some of you might have. And think of how that actually makes you more eternity-minded. And it helps you to lift your eyes from all of the stuff of the world, and it helps you to fix your eyes on heaven. And think of how it helps you as well to have more of a longing and an urgency to bring the gospel to other people before it's too late for them. And being like Jesus is the way of true happiness. And this verse tells us that in all things, God works so that we can be conformed and become more like Jesus. And like I said, Romans 8:28 is a verse that can be very hard to preach on. It is a verse that I think many Christians are happy to accept in their heads, but they struggle to believe it in their hearts. And I wonder, is part of the reason we struggle to believe this in our hearts simply that we don't really understand what good actually is? If we think that good is God giving us a nice, comfy life for a few decades here on earth, we are vastly underestimating what God has in store for us. Because God's definition of good is so much greater, and God has something so much better in store for us. By God's grace, we get to be like Jesus. And that is real good. So one final part of the verse that we haven't mentioned yet. It's at the very start. And we know that all things work together for good. I wonder, when was the last time you spoke to someone who had just got really, really bad news? Maybe someone who was diagnosed with a really nasty illness. Maybe someone who was made redundant from their job. Maybe someone who had a breakup after a really, really long relationship. And I want you to think back to that moment, and I want you to try and remember, what did you say to that person? Because the temptation is to say something like this. It's tempting to say, well, maybe your cancer isn't as bad as that. Maybe they have got it really early and they're going to be able to treat it. Or to say something like, well, hopefully there's another job for you out there, and it may be that that other job is so much more suited to you than the job that you've just lost. The problem with those answers, as well-meaning as they might be, it's the word maybe, isn't it? The word maybe sort of undermines any hope that those words of comfort might bring. But the wonderful thing is, in Romans 8:28, there are no maybes. There are no ifs. There are no buts. We know. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. How do we know that this is true? Well, first of all, we know because God tells us. And that should be enough for us. But it's not the only reason we know. Secondly, we know because God has a track record. So we read Genesis chapter 50. There's Joseph. Joseph had a terrible life. He was a slave. He was in prison. He spent so much of his time languishing in the most bitter, difficult situation you could possibly imagine. And yet Joseph was used to save people in a way that he couldn't have possibly imagined. I'll give you another example. What about the Apostle Paul? Don't forget, Paul is the one who actually wrote these words under God's inspiration. He was locked up. What did he say in the book of Philippians as he was an imprisoned man? He said, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." There's God working all things for good. Or what about the ultimate example? What about Jesus Christ himself? What about the single most despicably, hideously sinful event that the world has ever seen? It was used by God for good, for the saving of those he has chosen. And so as we think about Jesus at the cross, don't we see the ultimate expression of this verse? We see the great artist, and he's come up with a plan. But the thing about his plan is, it makes no sense whatsoever to somebody who doesn't share his artistic vision. How could this man possibly be the one that God is going to save the world through? How could it possibly be the case that God taking on human flesh would be the answer to the ills of the world? How could someone growing up in a place as obscure and underwhelming as Nazareth possibly be the savior of the world? The artist's plan makes no sense. And it certainly makes no sense when you see the artist's materials. Think of the horrible things that Jesus experienced. Betrayal. Rejection. Hatred. Think of the physical materials that were used in this masterpiece. The wood of the cross. The thorns of the crown. The iron of the nails. The shards of the whip. But then think of the artist's masterpiece. Think of the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished for his people. Think of the glory that Christ was exalted to upon his resurrection. And then think of how the masterpiece is still being put together as sinful human beings, unworthy human beings like you and like me, are being shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the ultimate expression of this verse in the life of Jesus. But if we had eyes to see it, we would see it day in, day out, in our lives, and in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Well, let's close by singing praise. We're going to turn to Psalm number 37. Psalm number 37. You'll find it on page 71. We're going to sing the first four verses. And the tune is number 85. Psalm 37, verse 1 to verse 4. This psalm, it isn't an exact fit with what we've just been looking at in Romans 8, but it is relevant. Notice how it begins. For evildoers, do not fret yourself unquietly. So the writer of the psalm is saying, look, don't become frazzled by the evil that you see around you and the evil that you experience. Don't fret. Don't allow it to dominate. Don't allow it to chew you up. Instead, you need to have a different perspective. And so he says in verse 3, oh, set your trust upon the Lord. And that's what we are called to do. When we experience evil or when we experience hardship, we're not to become frazzled. We're not to fret ourselves unquietly, but we are to set our trust upon the Lord. And as we do that, we will find joy in the Lord, even in the most painful of circumstances. And I love the closing words of verse 4. These are great words for us to take to heart as we leave here this morning. Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust him. He'll see it through. We may not understand what he is doing in our lives, but we're to trust him. And he, not we, he will see it through. So Psalm 37, verse 1 to verse 4, let us stand as we sing praise. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.